Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us. And we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and not left us to ourselves, but have given to us grace and mercy and kindness. We rejoice in the hope of the gospel that you declare sinners righteous, not because of any merit in us, not because we've done anything to earn that, but because you have, in your kindness, sovereignly called your elect to yourself, and we rejoice in that. Thank you for your kindness and goodness and mercy and faithfulness. Help us now as we look at the text of Scripture in Christ's name. Amen. By God's grace, this is sermon number 67 in Mark's gospel. That's roughly four messages a chapter. And by God's continued grace, we will finish this series at 69 sermons. We still have two more to go. And today's text is unique because it takes us to the end, to the very last verse of Mark's gospel. Now, you may have noticed that the sermon text is Mark 16, 1 through 8, and you may have further noticed that your Bible probably contains verses 9 through 20, although probably in brackets. I have been asked on a few different occasions, John, are you going to preach the longer ending of Mark or not? And I've gone back and forth on this several times. I do hold the position that the majority of conservative scholars do, and that is that verses 9 through 20 were not part of the original Gospel of Mark. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have, and it's something that was, I believe, added later. Most Bible translations are going to include this section in brackets or italics or something, and you'll see probably in your own Bible a footnote that says something to the effect of, this section was not found in the earliest manuscripts. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this today, because I do plan on looking at it in more detail next week. But the reason that I mention it for today, at least, is because this is going to affect the way that we see verses 1 through 8. If verse 8 is the last verse in Mark's gospel, then we need to wrestle with the fact as far as why did Mark end this gospel so abruptly? Why is it ended here, and how come it doesn't continue on as the other gospels do? Why doesn't Mark continue to give the account of the disciples seeing Jesus, or why doesn't he record Jesus giving the Great Commission? By understanding that this is the end of the text, it forces us to try and reason through it. And I'll say one more thing before I go on here. Lord willing, I plan on preaching two more messages in Mark's gospel. Next week, I do plan on preaching through verses 9 through 20, except I think what I'm probably going to do is preach through it through the lens of parallel texts, because basically what you have in 9 through 20 is included elsewhere in Scripture. So it's not to say that somehow this is extra biblical material. We're not saying that this is something that's not included elsewhere. It is included elsewhere, and hopefully we'll see that. And actually, by the way, we don't have to necessarily agree on that position, okay? If you want to say, I think this is part of the original, that's great. I am going to preach through it basically anyways, because I do think the contents are at least biblical in other places. And so that's kind of how I plan on doing this. And then the week after next, Lord willing, what I plan on doing is preaching a summary message on the entire Gospel of Mark, which I've typically done at the beginning and end of a sermon series. And then after that, we're on our way to the book of Genesis. Looking forward to that book so much. Genesis, I've already begun doing some reading and some studying I have a number of commentaries that I have on that book. Genesis is foundational. In fact, the more that I study Scripture, the more that I'm coming to the realization and solidifying that Genesis, particularly chapters 1 through 11, and then particularly chapters 1 through 3, is so crucial to the foundation for everything we believe. If you throw away Genesis 1 through 3, then Christ is not necessary. What is he saving us from? And you have the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of original sin and some of these great theologies that are coming out of the beginning chapters of Genesis that many people are trying to allegorize now and to do all kinds of things with it. And yet we're going to hold to the fact that the book of Genesis is historical truth and it sets the foundation for the gospel. And I'm really looking forward to going through that book together as a church. But as we turn our attention to today's text, I want us to recall something, and that is the way that the Gospel of Mark opened up. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Fast forward to today and to the last verse in Mark's gospel, and we read this, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the gospel. Now, whatever we can understand from Mark's abrupt ending to this gospel, I think we can at least understand one thing, and that is this. While this may be the end of this particular gospel account, it is not the end of the gospel. And we see that because Mark opens up with the beginning. And what I'm going to suggest to us is that that word beginning is not just meaning the beginning of Mark's gospel, but I'm going to suggest to us that it also means the beginning of the gospel. And that the closing chapters of Mark's gospel is not the end. Mark began by declaring that this is the beginning. And once we get to the ending, the abruptness of the ending helps us to see that this is not the end, but it's still the beginning. Jesus has conquered death. He is victorious. His innocence is vindicated by God. The human law court has been invalidated. Jesus is raised from the dead by God. And now he goes forth to draw people to himself and to save them through the atonement that he has secured. Jesus is victorious. The gospel is successful. It's the beginning of this story. And so I believe it's valid to see not just the opening verses as the beginning, but the entire Gospel of Mark as the beginning. We're confronted with questions at the end of this gospel account, like where will Jesus go from here? Or how will Jesus work through this next segment of human history? Or who will he save next? Or what churches will he raise up to proclaim and herald the truth of the gospel? All these questions remind us that we are at the beginning of something, not the end of something. And all these questions can become very applicational in nature. We might look at this text and ask ourselves what we will do in response to the resurrection. How will we respond? Will our lives be characterized by fear and silence? Or will we get up and obey the Great Commission? But of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go ahead and read the text of Scripture and see what it says. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone that had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We're going to look at this in really two sections. Verses 1 through 3 is going to be the doubtful disciples. Verses 4 through 8 is going to be a victorious message. And as we begin, we are immediately struck by the lack of belief that is expressed by these disciples of Christ. Jesus predicted the resurrection over and over and over and over again. And yet these women, ironically, come to the tomb expecting to find a dead man. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Mark 9, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Mark 9, 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10, 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 14, 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You may look at those texts and say, well, perhaps the women were absent or somehow they didn't hear this particular message or they didn't know. But it wasn't that these women were somehow absent or ignorant of Jesus' resurrection predictions. They were there, as Luke makes clear, because in Luke 24, verse 8, when the angel rebukes them, we read, they remembered his words. Oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? They did know, they were aware, and yet they go to the tomb expecting to find someone who's dead. The women remember, they heard, they doubted. Even after Jesus predicted that he would die and be resurrected, his followers all fled. His disciples, as you remember, the 12 disciples, fled from him. They thought that he was defeated. They thought that it was the end. Our initial reaction as we look at a text like this is to do what? It's to be hard on the disciples, right? How could you have failed to see this? Is this not obvious? Did you not hear all of the sermons that he preached about this? Did you not hear that he said he would rise? What were you being afraid of? Why didn't you just come and understand that Jesus would be raised? But we mustn't forget that we are looking at this event after the fact, and we've enjoyed the benefit of having this doctrine preached to us our whole lives, many of us. These disciples were in the heat of the moment. They were confused. Appearances seemed to declare that their Messiah had been defeated. It's also a reminder to us that we do the very same thing. We suppress knowledge that's inconvenient to us. We have all done what psychologists like to call cognitive dissonance. We have, to say in biblical terms, self-deception. We have deceived ourselves. The Bible reminds us that hard hearts create intellectual ignorance. We've seen this theme again and again and again, right? Not the other way around. It's one thing to understand Scripture. It's another to trust and believe in it. I want to remind us of a verse that we've seen a few times as we've worked our way through Mark's gospel, and that is Ephesians 4. Verses 17 through 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And he continues to describe this. They are darkened in their understanding. What is causing the darkened understanding? What is causing them not to accept the intellectual, academic facts of the gospel? What is it when you go up to your coworker or friend and say, repent and trust on Christ? What is it that is causing them to say, no? How come people have dark understandings? Well, let's continue reading the verse. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, okay? It's because of ignorance. Where does this ignorance come from? Due to the hardness of heart. It's not that these individuals had an absence of information somehow. that they missed that particular lecture that Jesus was giving, and they forgot to get the notes afterwards. That wasn't the case in this situation. They knew it. And yet Ephesians reminds us that when we reject the truth, it's not because the truth is irrational, it's because we have hard hearts. Luke 16:31 reminds us of this as well. He said to them, to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Interesting example that Jesus says, if someone were to rise from the dead and preach the gospel, people would reject that message. The Bible is sufficient, Jesus said, Moses and the prophets. And so before we begin to boast of our own theological superiority, our intellectual superiority, let us remember that we did not come to Christ because of our superior intellect. In fact, the opposite is true. 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God delights in saving the weak. God delights in saving those who are not intellectually superior. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. So there are some who come who do have that kind of perhaps academic intellect. But before we start to carry on about all of the specks in their eyes, perhaps we should first inspect our own eyes for logs. How many times have we expressed doubt in God's word through disobedience? Every time we disobey, by the way, that is an expression of doubt in God's word. I don't believe that what you say, God, is enough. I need this too. And what will the next generation condemn us for? After all of us are dead and gone, will they condemn us for our lack of evangelism? Will they say, why didn't they trust God to bear fruit through the proclamation of the word? Will they wonder why we found cultural Marxism or modern psychology more convincing than the word of God? Will they condemn us for our fascination with material possessions and covetousness? What a materialistic culture they were. What is the reason for God choosing the low? Why does God delight to do this? Let's continue reading in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We look at people in Scripture and say all the time, whether it's these disciples or whoever, boy, I sure wouldn't have fallen like they did, right? Man, Israel, how could they have continued? They saw all those miracles. I would not have done that. You know what that's called? That's called boasting. And boasting has no place in the life of the Christian. Instead, we ought to be characterized by humility. God is at work humbling those who are proud. God is at work exalting himself. And he's called us to participate in that. Having drawn this application of not boasting in our own salvation, and as we head back to the first century tomb, we see that both these two Marys bring spices to Jesus' tomb. Again, they're expecting that he's dead. They brought spices because of what we saw last week. Remember what we saw last week? It was almost the Sabbath. And there wasn't enough time on Friday night to give him a proper burial. They couldn't do this on the Sabbath day. They didn't want to violate the Sabbath. And so they come now, the first opportunity, Sunday morning, to anoint him. This wasn't his first anointing, though. You'll remember the woman from Mark 14 who anointed him for burial. But that anointing was done so prophetically. Verse 8 of Mark 14, she had done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. But these women at the tomb, not understanding the significance of the first anointing, come to anoint him a second time now that the Sabbath has passed. Verse 2 makes it clear for us as we learn that it was very early on the first day of the week. When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. This is the third day since Jesus was crucified. And it's important that we have this time marker in Mark's gospel. Do you see what the time marker is in verse 2 there? Very early on the first day. Because it indicates for us that Jesus' prediction is fulfilled. We read about this in Matthew 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I want to just pause for a moment here and look at one thing, perhaps maybe a little bit more technical, and that is this. Some people will read a verse like this and perhaps admittedly struggle and say, but Jesus said he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And then we look at these time markers that Mark has given to us, and we see, so Jesus was buried. He died and was buried on Friday. And then on Saturday, he's in the tomb all day. And then very early Sunday morning, he's raised. Now, that does not sound like 3 days and three nights. That does not sound like a full 72 hours. And so we might say, did Jesus misunderstand his own resurrection? Was he raised from the dead earlier than he thought? Had he made some kind of mistake? Well, I want to remind us of a historical detail, and that is this. The Jewish Talmud, which is Jewish commentary on the Old Testament and a number of laws that were not written in the Old Testament, but that they passed on orally, eventually written down in the Talmud. The Jewish Talmud taught that a part of a day counted as the whole day. There's two passages in particular that I read in the Talmud as I was studying through this. And it had to do with the number of days that a Nazirite should keep his vow, or how long a woman would be unclean because of her monthly cycle or whatever. The question was posed in these two scenarios, 30 days and 7 days, right? So here's what the Talmud was wrestling with. The Talmud was wrestling with, should it be on day 30 or 31? Should it be on day 7 or day 8? That's the end of it. Should we wait the full day, or is it okay to end this particular thing on the final day? I want to read to you one of the sections here in the Talmud that says this. Why indeed should she not count it? Talking about the seventh day. And why should we not also count it, seeing that we have an established rule that part of a day is regarded as the whole of it? Here's why this is relevant for us. For Jesus to say that he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights does not mean he has to be in there for 72 hours completely. In the Jewish mind, a part of a day counted as the whole day. So you can go ahead and complete that Nazirite vow on day 30 instead of waiting until day 31. So for Jesus to have died on Friday, to be raised on Sunday, is not somehow a mistake that Jesus made. He was buried for part of the day Friday, which is day one, the whole day Saturday, which is day two, and part of the day on Sunday, which is day three. In the Jewish mind, that counted as the full 3 days. In fact, I think Mark labors to make this point. Go back to verse 42 of chapter 15, and you'll see that he says, this is the day before the Sabbath. Specifically makes that note. This is the day before the Sabbath. And then you go to chapter 16 and verse 1 where he says the Sabbath is now past. It's clear that Jesus was in the tomb for part of each of those 3 days. All of this is to say that Jesus' prediction is coming true. He knew exactly how long he would be in the tomb. He predicted it and it came true perfectly. But we're getting ahead of ourselves because the women haven't heard the good news yet. In fact, they're still expecting to find a dead body, but we're reminded in Scripture in Psalm 30, verse 5, that joy comes in the morning. His anger is but for a moment and favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And on this particular morning, joy did come. But instead of seeing the joy in front of them, they began to worry and to fret over the stone in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And we're invited to join in with these women with kind of the tension that's being created here and to wonder for a moment, how are the women going to overcome this problem? How is it that these women are going to overcome the problem of the stone that needs to be rolled away? What will happen next? This is where the narrative begins to take a turn to this idea of a victorious message. Despair turning to hope. Anxiety turning to anticipation. They were bringing spices to this tomb. They were worried about a stone. And now the scene begins to change dramatically in front of them. Mark doesn't record all the details in this gospel as the other writers do. He keeps things short in line with his typical style, right? Mark has this fast-paced style. It's the shortest of all the gospels. The women are unaware at this point of the earthquake, of the angel who rolled the stone away. They're unaware of the flight of the soldiers. Matthew, by the way, records these details. These women come to the scene ignorant of all of those things. And the first indication of hope that we see in Mark's gospel is that their worries about this stone just fades away. Verse 4, we see this. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. What is going on with the stone? And even in this verse, before we see what else unfolds, we have the fingerprints of God all over this scene. The women, the disciples, they did nothing. God did it all. They decide to take a step forward, to go inside and to see why the stone is gone. And in verse 5, Mark records for us, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were all alarmed. Perhaps an understatement there. They were all alarmed. What kind of fear would grip you in that moment? We're not given the identity of this young man in the white robe, but it's clear from Matthew that it's an angel. He responds in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And this is where we find the gospel hope. He has risen. Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who was dead, the one who was in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, he is risen. Matthew records a mild rebuke by the angel. He's not here in Matthew 28:6, for he has risen, as he said. He said he was going to do it. Don't you remember that? Did you not trust his word? It's almost a form of rebuking them for their unbelief. And again, as we saw at the beginning of our message today, Luke records that they remembered his words. They remembered that he had said this. And what strikes us as odd in this particular passage is that we're compelled to just believe the word of the messenger. Mark offers to us no proofs. He doesn't give to us a list of eyewitnesses. Go ask so-and-so and they'll tell you what happened. We're not told that we can believe in the resurrection because of the empty tomb. We're simply given the truth based on the word of Christ. His word said that he would rise, and he has been raised. End of story. All we have to go on is the testimony of the angel and the word of Christ in verse 7, just as he told you. Show me and I will believe is not an option. How do we know that the resurrection is true? Because the word of God declares it to be so, and the word of God is always reliable. It's sufficient. It's enough. God's word said this happened. It happened. And honestly, giving proof of the resurrection is not going to change people's minds. I shared that illustration with you last week a conversation that was going on, and this one apologist gave all of these wonderful grand proofs of the resurrection to this Jewish man, and he concludes that with, "I find all of this uninteresting." Trying to prove the resurrection, and by the way, part of that conversation was, you don't have to believe in the authority of Scripture to believe in this. Throwing out the Scripture is not the way that God has called us to testify of Christ to a lost world. Our unbelief, as we saw earlier, is due to what? What is unbelief caused by? Hardness of heart. Well, there's going to be two strategies for how you go about sharing the gospel with someone. You'll either try to intellectually convince them of the gospel. Well, let me give you this argument, and let me give you this argument, and let me pile this argument on top of here, and then I'll argue this way, and I'll argue this way, and here I'll prove this to you, and you don't need to believe the Bible over here, I'll do this. That's only effective is if God is in the dock and man has the right to judge God for himself, as we saw a few weeks ago. But that's not the problem. The problem is not that we are intellectually, we just need more proof. I know I'm belaboring this point, okay? And you've heard this many weeks, but it's important. The problem is the hard heart. How do you change a hard heart? We can't. God does. How does God do it? Through the means of the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's the power. And so what happens is when we think that we can outsmart God and we can go into a conversation and say, let me take the gospel and put it over here and I'm just going to convince you of this. We have removed the only thing that fixes or breathes life into a hard heart. We're dead. And it's the gospel. I belabor that point because trying to convince someone raw of the resurrection apart from Scripture is not what God's called us to do. And I think, perhaps maybe in between the lines a little bit, Mark may be hinting to that by not giving us any proofs. He just says, the angel says Jesus is alive. He said it was going to happen. Believe it. That's what we're invited to do. We need God to open up blind hearts. And it's through the gospel that that happens. But whether we accept it or not, the resurrection is true. And the resurrection is the vindication that Jesus is innocent. He said that Jesus would be vindicated all the way back in Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Vindication. Anguish of soul, he's going to see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. This is the vindication. I'm going to divide with him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is vindicated. Jesus must be vindicated. And is, as always the case with God's word, we don't receive that just for intellectual stimulation. God did not give the word to us just so that we could say, oh, that's a really neat thing to think about. There are imperatives and commands and responses and applications. And verse 7 gives us two of these imperatives. We read in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go and tell, that's the command. And for those of you who've heard us work our way through this gospel, you will recognize that this is the opposite of the command that Jesus has been giving up to this point. For instance, note in chapter 9, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one. So you've got this verse along with a whole other string of verses where Jesus says, don't tell, Don't say anything. Be silent. Be quiet. Keep it. And then he says, go tell. In fact, the other gospel writers record the Great Commission, particularly Matthew. Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples. Go and tell. One writer comments and says this, whereas before those events, Jesus commanded secrecy and open proclamation was disobedience, now Jesus commands open proclamation and secrecy is disobedience. We've maintained that Jesus has commanded secrecy because his work must be understood in light of the cross. We've continued to see this over and over and over again. People see a miracle. He says, be quiet. Why is he saying be quiet? Because if all you do is preach a miracle worker, there's no salvation in that. You've got to understand the ministry of Jesus in light of the cross, in light of his propitiation, in light of redemption, in light of the resurrection, and you've got to understand the whole gospel in order to be able to preach it to those who are lost. And guess what? It is finished. And so now that someone can look back at the ministry of Jesus and say, this is what he was doing, the command now is go and tell. Go and tell the gospel. This is the message that he's called us as believers to do. Jesus' mission can only be understood in light of the cross and resurrection. And the same is true for us. Go and tell. We have the gospel message, and we're to go and evangelize the lost. God has appointed us as messengers to share his good news. How long will you say, one day, I'll share the gospel with so-and-so? How long will you wait to say, I'm just waiting for that one opportunity? And as you begin to look back over your life, you say, I've been saying that for years. And I've been looking for that one opportunity for years. God has called us to move now, to share Christ now. But failure is not final with God's grace. And that's the hope that we have. Otherwise, we'd all be doomed. Every single last one of us without grace. How does this text give us that hope? Look at verse 7. Whose name is mentioned there? Whose name? Peter. Who's Peter? He's that faithful disciple, right? He's the one who abandons Christ. He's the one who denies Christ three times. And I wonder if perhaps this is included in the text as a specific appeal to Peter. That Peter, you're forgiven. There's grace. Tell us, it doesn't say, oh, by the way, forget Peter now. We're moving on from him. And I think perhaps embedded in this one statement is hope for us too, that those of us who have failed Christ, we can get up and go on by God's grace and be thankful that he restores us to himself. This short verse can give us that same hope. Christ is faithful. As we sing all the time, he will hold me fast. And just like Jesus restores his disciples, he leads his disciples. As the verse says, he's going before you to Galilee. Again, this helps us to see what we saw earlier, that this is not the end. Jesus is going ahead. He's leading the way. And just like this promise is fulfilled, we know that all of his promises are fulfilled. We read in verse 8, they apparently don't listen to this angel because they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Boy, I would have done so much better than that, right? No. I want to ask us how we understand that verse in light of Matthew 28:8. Which says this, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So Mark says they said nothing to anyone. Matthew says they ran to tell his disciples. And that would suggest to us one of two thoughts here. Either Mark means that they told no one else until they told the disciples. So they went out and told no one until they got to the disciples and told them. Or Mark means that they initially disobeyed and then they went and obeyed. You know, they get out, they run out of this tomb, there's fear, there's joy, all these emotions mixed together, and they're not telling anyone. And then their senses come back to them and say, what are we doing? Jesus is, let's go tell. Doesn't say that they never said anything. It just says that initially they did not say anything to anyone. Mark's gospel ends with these words, for they were afraid. That's it. That is it. For they were afraid. What a way to end a gospel book. God is the divine author, plans on giving us, and did give us, three other gospel accounts. He has ensured that we do know how things turn out after this. But he has kept at least this gospel account ending at an awkward place for us. And it makes us ask this question, what happened? So what does happen? Well, we will see all of that next week by God's grace. But for now, we want to wrestle through this. We did allude to much of it at the beginning here. But instead of asking what happened, I think we're compelled to ask a different question. What will we do? You see, they hear, these women hear this gospel news. And Mark ends this gospel with, they said nothing because they were afraid. Here's what we are, as listeners, invited to do. We're invited to ask this question. Will you too be like those women who initially were silent? Or will you go and declare as the angel has said to go and tell? Will we be silent and afraid? Will we go and proclaim? Will we believe the words of Jesus? Or will we stubbornly cry out, I will not believe until I see for myself? Will we find the word of God sufficient? Or will we need evidence and proof? And we won't be satisfied until God has demonstrated to me that he is enough. Let us go out and proclaim the truth of the gospel, knowing that the end of this book is the beginning of our gospel mission. As Mark opened up this gospel, so we will end this gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 5 points of application. Number one, remember his words. Remember the women who forgot his words? Well, we're called to remember his words. In other words, study the Bible. C.S. Lewis brings us out in The Silver Chair. We're listening to that right now in audiobook format. It's been a long time since I've read that book. But we're told about, now I'm forgetting the girl's name. What's the girl's name? There's Eustace in, not Polly, another girl. Jill, that's right. Jill is told by Aslan, here are the instructions, remember them, rehearse them, say them at night, say them when you wake up, rehearse them throughout the day. And what does she do? She ends up getting distracted and she forgets. I think there's a parallel there to how we're to remember the words of Christ, to meditate on them. Number two, inspect your own eyes first. Right? Don't look at the Bible, the biblical characters and say, boy, I sure would have done a whole lot better than they did. Inspect our own eyes before we try to pick out the specks in other people's eyes. Number three, cultivate humility. Cultivate humility. Remember, God delights in choosing those who are weak. Cultivate humility. And then trust in the word of Christ and the hope of the gospel. This means that if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, trust in what this angel and Jesus have declared that Jesus would rise from the dead, by trusting in Christ, you can have forgiveness and have your relationship restored with God. And the last one is simply go and tell. Go and tell the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. Help us now to trust you, to find you sufficient in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.